Well, we finally accomplished the goal of wrapping up 1 Corinthians 14. And for those of you who don't know, it took us about 4 months. But we finally strung together enough afternoon services that we were able to finish it up. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As I had mentioned recently, I'm going to start teaching the Sunday school classes and the afternoon classes in the same manner. I'm going to write the entire lesson for the chapter. As those of you who get my notes know that by looking at it, you have all of chapter 15 in your hand. It is 58 verses long. We're probably not going to finish it today. I am most definitely not going to read it all today. But we this way you have it. You can labor over it, pray over it, prove it against God's words, and find your thus saith the Lord, so that you can find where the Lord is leading you as far as his truth and what it is that he would intend to use us for as a church. I've been much in prayer over this chapter. I'm glad that we started with standing on the promises of God as our song, because the latter portion of this chapter, the last 8 verses, there is a large promise made, and I won't give it away because we probably won't get to it for another couple of weeks, but it has to deal with the corruptible and the incorruptible, which is a parallel to the old man, new man nature. Chronologically, it's going to line up pretty well with Ephesians when we talk about the old man, new man nature in Ephesians, so get ready for a double dose of that lesson when we get there. But this morning, I want to look at the idea that takes place there in verse 10. And we will go ahead and read this chapter. I'm trying to find a good place for us to probably stop. I'm going to read till verse 34. If we get past that, then we'll start reading again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to start in verse 1 and end in verse 34. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, or for nothing. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Amen. Verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, or Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, or have passed and gone home to be with the Lord. Verse 7, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And then last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. I'll stop there for a moment. When we were studying through Acts, it would have been a little jarring to go into Galatians, but it's important for us to understand that Paul was saved, of course, on Damascus Road, en route, en route to Damascus, to receive papers or signed off authority to go after the Christians there in Damascus. He very much on his way to persecute, lock up men, women, and children professing to be Christians and pursuing to be more Christ-like. On his way there, we know that he was forced to look at himself and see his need for Jesus Christ as the Savior. He was blinded there on Damascus Road. We know that Ananias was sent to restore his sight and to help him and coach him along. But we need to also recognize that Paul spent some significant time with Jesus Christ. If you go and you read the letter to the Galatians, you'll see a little bit more detail of it. But that's what he's in reference here to. He says, finally, he was seen of me. So if that's a little jarring, because we remember at the beginning of Acts, he ascended. The angels came and said, what are you standing here looking at the sky for? He will return just as he left. He did come and speak with Paul. We know that he also told Paul to be of good cheer, of good courage, and be of good cheer. We also know that he guided Paul when Paul was ready to leave, that he said, stay. There are others that must need hear the gospel. Doesn't mean that Jesus just stopped working. Jesus works through us today, through the Holy Spirit. But Paul was ministered to and taught from Jesus Christ. I believe in one of my Bibles, I think the chronological one, it talked about it being about a three and a half year period in which he trained and he studied before he went on his missionary work, before he went to Jerusalem and was defended by Barnabas as being one saved by God's grace. Starting up again there in verse 9, Paul speaking, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And that's the focal point that we'll start today. By the grace of God, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And remember, that was the huge disagreement between the Sadducees and the Pharisees that kind of tore apart that trial that they had of him as he brought that up. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept or who had gone on before. He's the first resurrected, he's saying. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For if he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things, verse 28, shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And we know from our study in John that God gave Jesus us. He gave him an inheritance. He gave him his people. Verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If you mark your Bibles, that would be a good one to mark. I die daily in verse 31. As well as that first portion of verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am. These two verses should directly apply to every Christian in this room and every Christian listening to this recording. We are what we are by the grace of God. And if he died for us, we die daily for him. Verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. It's another good verse to mark. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us now in regards to this chapter and verse, Lord, that you would open up our eyes, hearts, and minds to the wisdom poured out here by Paul's pen. That, Lord, those things that apply to the church in Corinth might apply to us here this morning, that we might avoid some of the heresy and the turmoil that this church faced, that we might be strengthened and encouraged by the fact that we too are in pursuit of the same God, and one Christ and one Spirit. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for our church. As Brother Frank pointed out, the souls led to salvation, Lord, the adding unto our flock, Lord, and we know that you are more than capable to do even more. Lord, we pray first and foremost for the adding of understanding and encouragement to our members and to our visitors, that visitors might be led to be members, that, Lord, you would see fit to add to us understanding and also add to us in number if it be in your will. Lord, we beseech you to pour out unto us this weekend so many wonderful and great blessings, Lord. So many truths of your word that we can bathe in and bask in and rejoice, for these are all promises made to your people. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your salvation plan. And we thank you, Lord, most of all, for the fellowship, the call to participate one with another to the edifying of the church and to the glorying of you, the Father. Lord, we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 10 says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. The Greeks did not believe in resurrection of the dead. And as we looked at this in Acts, it was the Sadducees versus the Pharisees. And Paul said, I'm a Pharisee amongst Pharisees. I was trained by Gamaliel. I was trained to be The most pharisaical Pharisee there could ever be, and he knew exactly what argument would divide the two parties. And God allowed for him to use that, and that was the idea of resurrection. When Paul preached the resurrection at Athens, some of the people actually laughed at this doctrine in Acts chapter 17, verse 32. Their philosophers, and remember, they worshipped all gods, even the unknown God that had no name, just so that they wouldn't leave any out. Their philosophers taught that the body was the prison to the soul, and the sooner the soul was set free in death, the better off a person would be. Their belief system did not allow room for the body to be resurrected or restored or cleansed. The Greeks looked upon the human body as a source of weakness and wickedness, and they could not conceive of a body that continued to exist after death. It was this kind of thinking that Paul had to deal with when he wrote this portion of his letter to the Corinthians. And some might be thinking, if you've been here for the entire study of the Corinthian letters, there's quite a few things Paul had to write and address. And history says there may have been three letters, but God's word is preserved with two, and that's enough for us to understand that we all have quite a distance to go to be perfect like Christ, to be found full in Christ Jesus. So let us break into this chapter and see exactly what the Lord has in store for us here. The first portion that I want to break down is this verse 1 through 34. Paul gives us many proofs of the believer's resurrection. It is a great leap. And these are Christians, these are so-called Christians, calling themselves, professing themselves to be saints, but struggling with the reality of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, which means as overcomers they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but they're having a wrestle with His sacrifice and ascension, which in a sense, connecting the two and many other studies that we've done, they don't believe in a Holy Spirit. They couldn't, because Jesus died, suffered, buried, and when He was resurrected and ascended, it was to send us the great Comforter. So what this is drilling down to is that the Corinthians, as we saw in the previous chapters, they believed in spiritual gifts, as we were talking about. They believed in tongues. They believed in prophesying. They believed that they had the capability to do those things, but they were wrestling with the one Spirit. They were wrestling with the concept that they would be resurrected, that Jesus could have been resurrected, because they weren't recognizing that these gifts, if indeed gifts from God, were through the Spirit. And that through the Spirit, these gifts would be used to edify the body. So I want to make sure we understand here. He's writing a great deal of this chapter or this portion of his letter as a proof of the believer's resurrection. And to believe that a believer would be resurrected, they first had to believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected. And to believe that, they had to analyze and understand the proof that was given to them in the Holy Spirit, in regeneration, in that baptism of Spirit, as the Holy Spirit came down on those at the Pentecost as a flame above their heads, or as described in other places as a dove. And even Jesus Christ in His baptism, there was a significant sign that something had changed, that His Spirit had been quickened, that they had come alive. You might look at this church at this point as a band of, and I hate to use the term misfits, but as a band of misfit believers that believe in something. They're compelled to follow, but they're misdirected, and they're bumping in. They're doing the penguin dance. They're bumping around into one another because they don't have direction. They don't recognize that there's a Comforter there, and that's what Paul's speaking to. So in speaking of the proofs of the believer's resurrection, we see the historical proof in verses 1 through 11. The Corinthians did not doubt the resurrection of Christ, so Paul began there in the argument for the resurrection of the human body. They believed that He was spotted. They believed that He was sighted in the midst of the apostles, but they didn't believe that there was significance there except that it was a person who had died and been seen. Remember, Thomas is given a bad reputation in my mind, but he's the one that they kind of single out, even though the other 10 also had to see Jesus because they had doubts. But Thomas said he had to put his finger in the wound. He had to see the scars to believe, and they call him Doubting Thomas. So here's a church in Corinth that's having trouble. They believe He was seen, but like Thomas, they thought maybe His spirit was being seen, not His resurrected body. Paul uses the word received a few times here, and this is the word paralambano in the Greek. The word does mean to receive, but it also means to associate with oneself, to take on as your own. The truth that they received the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was that they owned and professed. They were one. And we talked about this a great deal in other epistles, that they were made one, one Spirit, one God, one body. The resurrection of Christ is an historic fact proved by the message of the gospel, the testimony of witnesses, and the conversion of Paul himself. If there were no resurrection, there would be no salvation, for a dead Savior can save no one. Paul argues, "Now, I know that you Corinthians believe in the resurrection of Christ, otherwise your faith is empty and in vain." And he almost writes as though he's convinced they're saying out loud that they believe, but that perhaps they don't truly believe from the inside. And that's a struggle that we have as Christians, particularly church members, is if one gives a profession of faith, we don't really truly know until we see the fruits of the Spirit whether some change has taken place. Something can be confessed, but until we've seen with our own eyes, it doesn't separate us that far from Thomas, does it? Praise the Lord that he chooses his elect. Praise the Lord that he knows who he died for and who he's called. Praise the Lord that he loves first, that we might have confirmation of the work that has been done in us. Christ was a man, Paul says, and now he has a resurrected body. If he has a glorified body in heaven, why should we believers not have one also? This is another aspect of the believer's union with Christ. Because he has been glorified, we shall also be glorified one day. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Praise the Lord. I think of Moses going up in communion with the Father, coming down in his face shown. We think of Stephen being described in the same manner. So we can make an assumption that whatever form Jesus is in, it's bright. To see God is to stare at the noon, a light brighter than the noonday sun, as it's described, as it blinded Paul. What a wonderful thing. You know, we think on that light and we think of that shining, but his wrath is quite a bit different. Think of what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. And they said, leave. They said, leave. And they said, leave. And Lot said, well, I'll go talk to my son-in-laws. But if you recall, he didn't have a testimony strong enough that him telling them we must leave worked. So the angels ended up having to grab them by the hands and take them out. And what did they say? Do not look back. But Lot's wife looked back. It's not described in a whole lot of context what she saw. But how did she end up, Jerry? So when we see God, when we've come to God and we envision His love, it's so bright that it shines upon our face and we radiate out to others. But when we've seen His wrath, can't live to tell that story. When we've seen His wrath, all we know is we're left as a pillar of salt. We don't know what she saw, but we know that she was disobedient and she turned back. And if you remember the first message that I ever preached, she couldn't get her butts out of the way. She was led out of the town. She was told that the Lord was going to exercise His wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah. But she just had to look back. Remember Luke 9 and the end of that chapter, which was my text for that message. Jesus is calling three different people. And it doesn't really say He's calling them. It says that they have elected on themselves to follow. And they said, well, I'll follow you, but I have to return back and say goodbye to some friends. And it's described, as we look at the context of that period, that means they were going to have a farewell party, the one was going to have. And Jesus said, you follow me now or you're not fit for the kingdom. Three different individuals say, I got to go back and do this. I want to follow you, but I got to go back and do this. And as we exercise through that sermon, it's impossible to be fully committed to following Jesus and say, but, without turning around. That's what Lot's wife did. So we need to keep in mind what it is of this historical proof. The second proof is a personal proof. It takes place in verses 12 through 19. A personal proof of the believer's resurrection. Paul points to the Corinthians' own experience. He had preached to them the gospel. They had believed and their lives had been transformed. We saw this in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Then he says, but if the dead rise not, then Christ is dead and the gospel was a lie. Their faith was vain and they were still in their sins. What a terrifying concept. If Jesus Christ died and did not come back, was not resurrected, if we think about that for a moment, the Bible ended quite a few chapters ago before this. That means that there was no Acts of the Apostles that was actually driven by the Holy Spirit. Because all that we saw in Acts was the Holy Spirit in action. If you think about it, the book is called the Acts of the Apostles. But every confirmation given was given by the Holy Spirit, or Jesus Christ himself coming back and speaking to his own. It starts with his ascension, and we see him coming back as a comforter. We see him coming back and guiding and directing his individuals. But if he died and was not resurrected, if, as some churches claim, he was just a good teacher and not one of the Trinity, not God-man, then all of the book of Acts is a lie. We know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that this is God's inspired word, that it's given for the perfection of the saints. So I'm not saying to doubt the book of Acts, but this is what he's telling the Corinthians, that everything that I have preached to you was a lie. He says, if Jesus Christ was not resurrected, if I didn't myself go study with them, if he didn't die and send the comforter and come back in his own flesh to prove to Thomas and the other, at the time, disciples, they would have never become apostles. Those who had been taught and sent to teach. They would have only remained disciples, those learning and learning and learning, and never been confirmed in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's pointing here to the personal proof. Do you feel like you've experienced a change, dear believer in Corinth? That's what he's saying. Praise God that we have been quickened and made alive, that we might rejoice of his resurrection as a promise of things to come for the saints. This coming weekend's going to be fantastic. They're going to pick on me. I'm going to pick on them. They're going to convict you guys. It's going to be a blast. It's going to be a fantastic weekend. It really is. And I think back to the last game day and how much fun we had watching you punch Brother Frank in the gut and all the other wonderful things that got to happen. But there's so much more that's been promised to us. You weren't even there for that, brother. Wait till the next game day. There's... Yeah, he did. Like three times. I remember Frank assaulting me too, so we can talk about that later. But there's so much more that's been promised to the believer. This victory that's been won on the cross has given so many other promises to the overcomer. If you remember the seven letters that took place in Revelation 2 through 4, I believe, or maybe just to the end of chapter 3, there's seven different churches that Jesus is having an angel tell John to write these letters. And every promise made in there was made to every overcomer sitting under this teaching right now. Every single one. White robes, white linen, white stone, new name, new Jerusalem. And to those most obedient, those most precious to Jesus Christ, the bride. There's so much more than what we have seen. And we've talked about this before. We limit God's capability by our own understanding of what we think he can do. But he's infallible. He's infinite. We can't even conceive the things that Jesus Christ can do. The things that he could lead us through. We talk about the column, but that's just such a minor thing. That's all God's work. But it's at any given moment, as my wife and I talked, the floodgates could open. He could pour out many blessings, and he could, if he wanted to, manufacture a reason so that it would make sense. They could come in on this weekend and could see 30 or 40 new visitors in relation to my wife's nightmare last night. And they could come wandering in. But each one of them can say, I read the pastor's columns. Or I listen to you all on Facebook. Or the movie that you went to and you refused to raise your hands because Kirk Cameron said Baptists wouldn't do it. I was so moved by your testimony I had to come. And to us it would make sense. But when you step back and look at the grand scheme of things, how are we not in awe of the fact that God used all of those things? I listen to sermons at times that are 40 years old, and they inspire a message for me to teach today. I guarantee you, Joe Wilson did not know me 40 years ago. I didn't know me. I'm 37. And I guarantee he would have never expected that in a day and age where cassette players are non-existent next to the 8-track, that it would still inspire messages. But it's God's living word. He's been resurrected. Who is the word? It's Jesus Christ. He still lives today. His word still has power. And the one who preaches or teaches that word may die and go on to be in glory, but his word still quickens and gives life today. Let us never limit the Father. In verses 20 through 28, we see the doctrinal proof. Here Paul deals with the Bible doctrine of the two Adams. He uses this argument again in Romans chapter 5. It was through the first Adam's sin that death came into the world, but through the last Adam, which is Jesus Christ, that death has been conquered. Christ is the first fruits. That is, he is the first of a great harvest that is yet to come. Praise God. Christ is God's last Adam, and he will reverse the wrong that the first Adam brought into this world through sin. When Christ comes, the dead in Christ will be raised first, as according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, which we studied last fall, as well as verse 23 of this same text. Jesus will finally put all things under his feet, including death. As it's laid out here in our text, that is the last one to succumb, the last one to be buried. And as we'll see at the end of this chapter, incorruptible over corruptible, Jesus Christ took on everything necessary for us to obtain the victory and to be fruitful. In other words, to deny the resurrection of the dead is to deny the future kingdom of Christ. If believers are dead and gone, then God's promise for the future is null and void. The first Adam in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 was given purpose. It says there, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." They were given purpose. God gave them life, and praise the Lord, he gave them purpose. The first Adam did not lose his purpose because of the sin, but rather he was no longer granted the blessed help of the Father. Now listen to this, because it took me a little while to kind of wrap my head around this as well. Genesis 3, 16 through 19. "Unto the woman God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception." You all know the story. She ate of the fruit. She shared it with Adam. And God came in and said, "What hast thou done?" And we've taught this before. We know God knew what happened. But he's pointing out to her, there's now something between you and I. What hast thou done? He says, "Unto the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now what is he not saying there? He's not saying, back in Genesis 1:28, God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply." He's not saying, as a result of your sin, you will not be fruitful and multiply. What is he saying? You'll be sorrowful. You'll be in much pain. Women, I can't even imagine what it was like. But he says, you will be in sorrow at thy conception. You will have multiplied pain. He doesn't necessarily say you will not be fruitful and multiply, that you will not fulfill the purpose in which I have first given you. You just won't have my blessed relief as you go through it until you've been led to repent. That's what he's telling her. Verse 27 of chapter 3 in Genesis. "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten the fruit of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns," in verse 18, "also, and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." So he's not telling Adam that you will not still subdue the land, that you will not still make the land fruitful, that you will not still multiply, that you will not anymore, any longer, not fulfill the purpose that I've given you. So Jesus Christ came and made it possible for us to have a comforter to go through the purpose that we've been given to be fruitful and multiply. So through that sin, God didn't say, "I leave you purposeless. I leave you void. I leave you without anything." No, he says, "You still have a purpose, but that road's now tougher." He said, "To go about the work that I have set you to do, you no longer have my comfort, lest ye eat of the tree and partake of me." That's what he follows that up with. Jesus, the second Adam, restored God's comfort, the Holy Spirit, to his people as a help through their purpose. In verse 28, he calls us to be fruitful or increase, multiply or fill, and replenish, make it full. Let us fulfill our purpose for the kingdom, beloved. Increase, fill, and make it full. Let us not limit our expectations that God may not save one or might only save the other. God can save all if he desires. If he's elected to, if it's his intention to, let us not be a limitation. But let us also understand that we have a purpose, saved or lost. There's an easy road and a hard road. But what happens to the unfruitful one? The unfruitful branch is cast into the fire. We have been called to be fruitful. We have been called to multiply, increase, fill, and make full. And the blessed Jesus Christ has made it possible that we would have a comforter, someone to yoke up with, to accomplish this work. Then Paul gives a practical proof in verses 29 through 34, and this is where we'll wrap up. Paul mentions several practices in daily life that prove the resurrection of the body. For one thing, the Corinthians were baptizing for the dead. There is some disagreement over what this means. Were they baptizing living people on behalf of saints who had died before being baptized, which is not likely but a theory? Or were they baptizing new converts to take the place of those who had died, which is a little more likely historically? In any event, the church at Corinth was still practicing baptism, and baptism is a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. The ordinance has no meaning if there is no resurrection of the dead. Again, all things to the edifying of the body, as he said in chapter 14. So if it's not edifying or attempting to resurrect of their own skill and ability, it's fruitless, it's vain. In verse 30 through 32, Paul cites the many dangers in ministry and says, in effect, surely it is foolish for me to risk my life daily if there is no resurrection. In verse 32, he argues, if there is no resurrection, then we ought to eat, drink, and be merry, enjoy life while we can. It is easy to see that these practical points make sense. But he says in verse 34, shame on you. Shame on you, you ought to have this knowledge. Now, he's not shaming them in an attempt to humiliate them, but this would have been read as a great conviction of truth. Remember, this isn't the first teaching of truth. Paul and Apollos had both instructed them, fed them. Paul's purpose for writing to them was to make clear what was made clear in the first chapter. It was to admonish the truth. He says, I write unto you to admonish you, to lead you, to guide you. Frank is my word teacher. He usually has these words like admonish and ensample much better than I do. But he's writing with an express purpose of love, that they come to the truth, that they come to the knowledge of edifying one another, encouraging one another, that they would guide and love one another on their journey. As we studied this morning, and this is where we'll wrap up, that Jesus lived to establish the church and died to send the Comforter that we might be fruitful and multiply and fill and grow the church. Not that we win souls, but that we talk about what Jesus Christ has done, that we spread the gospel under the Great Commission, and that we see it fulfilled. I pray that you will be in much prayer over the conference this weekend. Again, if you have questions on how you can help or what else needs done in that regard, please see me. If you have questions over the lessons today, or and the Lord has led you to do something or be something that you currently aren't, I encourage you to see one of the men of the church. And Justin soon will be one of us after the baptismal is fully functioning. See one of the men of the church. If you're listening to the audio, my email is in the notes, Pastor Joe, GMBC, Grace Missionary Baptist Church, @gmail.com. I will be in much prayer over this congregation, over the messages that are coming. If you don't have a copy of their topics and you'd like one, I can certainly give you the copy that I have up here. If you still need one of the informational sheets to post at the workplace or to just give to